Ezekiel 28. I've been chewing today on the question of timing as October is approaching, and then it's November and December, and it's crazy. We left off last week, and it seems longer than a week ago, but we left off last week in chapter 28, and we left off with some unfinished business in chapter 28. We dwelt at length with the prophecies in chapter 28, God's prophecies against Tyre, as a subsection of the section of Ezekiel that we're in, God's judgment against the Gentile nations, the nations surrounding Judah. So we talked at length about the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre, and who are they? Are they same person, different people? And at the end of all of that, decided not to push and pick up the handful of verses towards the end of the chapter that deal with Tyre's sister city, Sidon, 20 miles away or so. So they were neighboring city-states, and so the prophecies that God has for them are right next to each other in Scripture. And I felt okay about not tackling it because it's really a separate section. It's in the same chapter, but the chapter divisions are man-made and they're kind of arbitrary. And in this case, I think it has a lot to do with it's just a handful of verses, and it would be a really, really short chapter if it stood by itself. But I think we'll let it stand by itself tonight. I think we'll finish up chapter 28 tonight and not do any more, because after chapter 28, we get to the last nation that Ezekiel prophesies against, the last Gentile nation. That's Egypt. And God gives Ezekiel seven different chunks of prophecy to speak, seven oracles, if you will, and those span four whole chapters. And rather than start that, because it's going to get interrupted, what I think we're going to do, the way that I think that the Lord is leading, is we'll tackle the prophecy against Sidon tonight. Next week, next week we'll do a week of prayer and worship. I was letting Dennis know because I think he's up for worship next week. And we talked for an hour today, and I forgot to tell you that. But we haven't done a night of prayer and worship in a while. I think we're more than overdue. I think that we don't lack things to pray about. The week after that, I'm out of town. I'm trying to squeeze in a little bit of rest and relaxation before Rob disappears. Hopefully I get back before he disappears. And then, starting October 15th, we'll do the four chapters of prophecy against Egypt. That takes us into early November. And then I think we'll hit pause on Ezekiel. I think we'll hit pause and pick it up again in January, because once we get to the middle of November, things get kind of herky-jerky. Because there's the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, and usually the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, we could fit everybody who comes out in the back seat of my car, because people are traveling and cooking and doing lots of things. And then there's a Wednesday in December where we go minister with hope in the future to the foster care community. And then Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve are both Wednesdays this year. So rather than stop, start, let's leave the last two big sections of Ezekiel, the last two sections having to do with the future of Israel, the Valley of Dry Bones and Israel's restoration to the land, and the Ezekiel 38-39 war and the tribulation, and then Israel and the millennial kingdom. We'll leave that unless God turns us around. But I think what the Lord is saying to me is, let's leave that for 2026, where we can focus on it, where it won't be stop start, and we can really just soak in it uninterrupted. So what will we do in between the herk and the jerk and the in and the out of November and December? I don't know. Still praying. I ran into Holland Davis at the pastor's conference last weekend. Holland Davis wrote the song Let It Rise that Big Daddy Weave covered a few years ago. He's now the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel San Bernardino, but was a worship pastor on staff with Pastor Chuck for a long time. And he reminded me, I'd actually forgotten, that during COVID, he invited pastors to do Zoom teaching, to do video teaching to his school of ministry. He wanted to keep it going, but limitations on who can meet where and what combination and how many. So I did a prophecy series for his school of ministry back in 2020. And I don't know, maybe that came up in conversation because the Lord would have me revisit that and do something like that here. Something big picture, something panorama that would put the detail that we're looking at in Ezekiel and after Ezekiel will be in Daniel, put all of that in a larger context. Maybe. Might do something completely different. Like Chesley says, you never know. Maybe we do something different so that when we come back to prophecy, when we come back to the major prophets, we're refreshed because we've had some time away. Still praying, still talking to the Lord. Tonight, Ezekiel 28. We'll take care of unfinished business. And we'll start in verse 20 because that's where we left off. It's really disconcerting when you study in a different Bible than you teach from because all the verses are on the wrong pages now. Sorry, that's my own freak out, but if I'm looking confused, looking at the Bible, it's not that the Bible is wrong, it's just that this was on this page this morning. Then the word of the Lord, Ezekiel 28, verse 20, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon and prophesy against her. So what's a Sidon? Well, I already mentioned it's a city-state, kind of a twin city with Tyre. If you go back to Genesis 10, though, if we want to start at the start, go back to the table of nations that we find in Genesis 10. Table of nations is after the flood, the earth was repopulated by Noah's family because that's the only people who survived, and specifically was repopulated by the descendants of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So in Genesis, you don't have to turn there, but in Genesis 10, there are 70 distinct nations listed that came forth out of Noah's lineage. Genesis 10, the end of the chapter, these were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations and their nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. That's the last verse of chapter 10, and then we get to chapter 11, and that's the Tower of Babel, and the nations are scattered. And Sidon, we learned in Genesis 10, was a son of Canaan, oldest son of Canaan, ends up in the land, in the territory that we know is Canaan, the land of Canaan, the land that God subsequently promised to Abraham, the land that would become the land called Israel. Except we know from Judges and from Joshua especially, we know that Israel never fully possessed the land that God designated for her, right? Israel has never, not even under David, fully occupied the expanse that God specified to Abraham. Why? Because they had a faith problem. God promised to give Israel the land if Israel would walk in that promise, if Israel would trust the Lord and by faith enter the land and drive out the enemies who were occupying the land, the Canaanites, the people of Canaan, that God was using Israel to judge for their wickedness. Israel walked in that promise we read in Scripture imperfectly. And as a result, there was some territory given to Israel, never possessed by Israel. And in the case of Tyre and Sidon, can we throw up that first map? I think we've got a map. Maybe. It's not important. We'll move on. The northern part of Israel was given to the tribe of Asher, but the tribe of Asher never fully possessed it. There it is. Up there at the top, the top left, the kind of lime green, you see the word Asher there. And in teeny tiny print up by the legend, up by where it says 12 tribes of Israel, are Tyre and to the north of that Sidon. That was supposed to be, it was in the land designated for Asher, but if you flip to the next slide, you see it's kind of cream color or beige color It was never part of Israel. It was ended up part of the Phoenician Empire. So that's a problem for Israel, because the idolatry, the idol worship, and the idol worshipers that God wanted to use Israel to drive out and eradicate instead ends up continuing, thriving in Israel's backyard. And eventually comes back into Israel and takes root and prospers in Israel itself, which is all of the reasons for everything that we read earlier in the book of Ezekiel, all of the judgment that God is speaking against. No, not all of it, but the primarily God is judging Israel for her idolatry and for the various sins and the various evil and wickedness that followed from her idolatry, that was downstream from her idolatry. And one of the key steps in Israel's downfall, one of the critical events that led to Israel's embrace of idolatry, Israel, the northern kingdom, as well as Judah, the southern kingdom, was when King Ahab of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, married a woman from Sidon to consolidate his political power, because that was common in those days, that you'd marry someone from a neighboring country's family as a way to solidify or demonstrate an alliance. Well, King Ahab married a woman from Sidon to cement his alliance with the Phoenicians. That woman, of course, was Jezebel. We read about that in 1 Kings 16 and following. And Jezebel, when she moved into Ahab's palace, brought with her worship of Baal, which greatly accelerated Israel's downhill spiral. Solomon also dabbled in idol worship, but we look back at Ahab and God calls out Ahab as one of the key events accelerating, hastening Israel's demise. And we've all heard sermons preached about that, right? Preached about trying to make an alliance with sin, trying to make sin serve us, trying to align with idols for our purposes, and the dangers of compromise, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and so forth. Also a reminder, connecting back to Sunday's message about holiness, Israel's failure to drive out the Canaanite people reminds us, when God promises us victory over sin, when he tells us that we're more than conquerors, he doesn't always give us victory by drowning our enemy in the sea. That's what he did initially for the children of Israel, right? As the Egyptian army was pursuing them, God parted the Red Sea, but then closed it over the pursuers and drowned the Egyptian army. God doesn't always do that. He doesn't always remove the enemy. He doesn't always eliminate temptation. Often, I would say much more often, he calls us to stand and fight in his strength. As young believers, as men and women new in the faith, a lot of us experienced supernatural deliverance from various kinds of sin. God just took away certain temptations. He soured them. He made them taste foul. The things that were sweet, he made taste foul to us. There are people in this room probably who quit smoking cold turkey when they were saved, or quit drinking with no cravings, no looking back. For me, one of the things God did miraculously, and it was really miraculous, is he cleaned up my mouth. I would make sailors blush. I was incredibly foul-mouthed. Other people, he took away certain jealousies. He removed certain kinds of covetousness. He drowned those things in the Red Sea, so to speak. They were gone. They were dead. They never came back. They don't chase us. They don't plague us anymore. But when Israel reached the land, God announced a different program, didn't he? God said, "I'm still going to give you victory over your enemies, but this time you're going to have to partner with me in it. You're going to have to fight your way to victory. And I'll give you victory, but you're going to have to take up a sword. You're going to have to heft a spear. You're going to have to fight your way into the land, and you're going to have to fight to keep the land. God still promised victory, but Israel needed to walk in obedience to partake of that victory. And we moan and groan a lot of times that that's the way it is for us, right? If God wanted me, I had this conversation with someone after Sunday's message. If God wanted me to be holy, if this really matters to Him, if this is important to Him, if this is sin to Him, why doesn't He just take the temptation away? Why doesn't He just remove the issue and then we wouldn't have to talk about it anymore? And my answer, and you've heard me say this before, I answered his question with a question. What gives God more glory? Victory in the battle or doing away with the battle? A battle people can see. A victory people can observe. And a victory we can talk about, and we can ascribe the strength and the power through which the victory was won to the one who gave us the power. That's why we read in Psalm 23, God says, or David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." God didn't spare him the hard times, the trials, the difficulties, the battles. God didn't remove the battle. He didn't remove David from the fight. He didn't helicopter him over the trials. What God did and what God does is walk with his people through those trials and through those temptations. Anyway, the deep background, which we don't always have time for, but tonight we do because it's a really short section. But fast forward from the days of Ahab to the days of Ezekiel. As Ezekiel is speaking this prophecy, it's 586 BC or so. This is spoken roughly at the same time that the siege of Jerusalem is underway. And God is anticipating and answering what he knows is a potential objection, a potential accusation that he's inviting by judging Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. God knows that as Ezekiel announces this impending destruction, this soon coming judgment at the hands of the Babylonians, the natural outcry of the Jewish people is going to be, "How can you condemn us? How can you punish us? What about them? And them, and them, and them, and them? All these nations around us, what they're doing is just as bad. What they're doing is even worse. Egypt and Edom and Moab and so on." And what God has been saying for several chapters now is, don't worry, they're going to get what's coming to them. Don't worry, they'll get their turn. So back to our text. "The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her." Sidon, this nation that shouldn't be an independent nation, it should be part of Israel. This nation that you failed to deal with and planted the seeds of your own downfall, say to her, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, Sidon, and I will be glorified in your midst. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her." Ezekiel, stand and face Sidon. They may or may not hear this message. They may or may not ever hear the words that you're speaking, but I want you to announce to Sidon and to anyone else who's listening, I'm coming for him. And what's interesting is that's all that God has to say on that subject. We don't get the detailed listing of offenses. We don't get the detailed indictment that we see in God's prophecies against the other nations. There isn't the line-by-line specification of charges. Why not? Maybe, probably, because God has already done that for Tyre, and the cities are not only similar, they're not only close geographically, but they're close, they're similar in character. That's what a lot of commentators say, and I think that has a lot of merit. Matthew 11, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read a verse or two. But Matthew 11, Jesus is speaking judgment against various cities in the Galilee region, Bethsaida and Capernaum and so on. And in doing so, he lumps Tyre and Sidon together. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 20, Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, the Galilee region, because they did not repent. And Jesus says, verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you." Jesus says, you've seen miracles that no living person has ever seen. And as wicked as Tyre and Sidon were, they would have repented. What is the matter with you that you don't recognize Messiah doing the signature miracles that Isaiah said that I would perform right here in living color? The point is that Jesus lumps Tyre and Sidon together in that pronouncement. So I think that validates the idea that God didn't bother articulating, he didn't bother enumerating all of the faults and failures of Sidon, because he'd already done it for Tyre, and it was pretty much all the same problems, pretty much all the same sins. Tyre wasn't different enough to bother because the sins had already been announced. I think it's also possible, and this isn't an either or, this is a both and, I think it's also possible that God doesn't go into detail here because Sidon knew on some level that there was an awareness among the people of their guilt. You've heard the story of the pastor who stood in front of his congregation and said, "I know the secret that one of you is keeping. Come to me and confess, and it won't go any further." And the next day, 10 people had called to make an appointment. I've done that with youth sometimes. Rolled up on them, and I say, "You might as well just tell me, because I already know." "I didn't mean to." Don't tell them that, though. Proverbs 28:1, though. I mean, it's the wicked flee where no one pursues. One of my favorite Raul Ruiz stories. Raul Ruiz was the pastor who planted this church. He was also my pastor's pastor, one of the OG Calvary guys. I remember listening to Raul teach at a pastor's conference once, and he was teaching on Romans 12:2, and he said, "You know, when Scripture says, 'Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind,' what Paul is saying is, don't do that. And whatever came to your mind when I said, 'Don't do that,' that is the that you should not do." Because we all have a that. If someone says to us, "You really need to stop," yeah, you're right. I know. Because the Holy Spirit is faithful to convict the world of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts us. After that, the ball's in our court. The Holy Spirit convicts us. It's up to us to respond. It's up to us to walk in obedience. It's up to us to do the works of repentance. It's up to us by faith to claim the victory that God has promised in our land, in our hearts. He's promised us the victory, but we have to partner with Him. And I think that might also be a part of what God is doing here in skipping the reading of the charges. You know, sometimes in court, you know, will you waive the reading of the charges? Will you, you know, God skips the charges. God skips the presentation of the evidence. He goes right to the sentencing phase. Back to our text, verse 22, which is still on the wrong page. Verse 22, "Behold, I'm against you, Sidon, and I'll be glorified in your midst. They'll know that I'm the Lord when I execute judgments in her and I'm hallowed in her. For I'll send pestilence upon her." Here's the sentence. "I'll send pestilence upon her, blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." God's purpose, His goal, always in this creation, His goal, His objective is always His glory, right? And there's different ways to get there. He'll be glorified in His mercy. That's the cross. He'll be glorified in His mercy by those who receive the free gift of salvation that Jesus purchased on the cross, those who repent and turn to Jesus, who cry out to him for forgiveness. God will be glorified in mercy, or the alternative, he'll be glorified in judgment. Those who persist in their sin, those who defy God's call to repentance, those who reject the cross of Christ, they will glorify Jesus too, but in judgment. Sidon chose judgment. In verse 23, God responds. Not immediately, but after centuries of opportunity to turn from wickedness, they're right next door to Israel. There were decades and decades of true worship of the true and living God happening in their backyard. They heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they rejected that call. They said, we like our gods better. So God, after centuries of Sidon rebelling, responds by sending what we just read, pestilence, violence, conquest. Now the question we've got to ask ourselves on a Wednesday night, has this prophecy been wholly fulfilled? Wholly in the sense of entirely. Have we seen the fulfillment of this prophecy in its entirety? Answer must be no, or he wouldn't be asking. Because where's Sidon today? Same place it's always been? Yes. But Sidon today is part of Lebanon. And if we read what God says next, when God judges Sidon the way that he promises to here, there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all those who are around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Has that happened yet? No. Lebanon is very much a thorn in Israel's side, as are most of the other nations that surround them. Hezbollah doesn't control Sidon right now, but they very much have a presence in Sidon. And any time the hostilities heat up between Israel and Lebanon, Lebanon is very much a thorn in Israel's side. Why? Because God has not completely judged. He's not fully fulfilled this prophecy. The other way we can get there, not only is Lebanon, not only is Sidon a thorn in Israel's side, they don't know that he is the Lord God. Israel doesn't know that Yahweh is the Lord God. Israel today is regathered in the land, but they're gathered in unbelief. Israel is largely an atheist nation. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has restored the people to the land, but the people do not recognize the God who brought them back as the true and living God. But they will. When Israel repents and Jesus returns, the whole region will. The whole world will. Verse 25, thus says the Lord God, when I've gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they're scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land which I gave to my servant Jacob. And then they will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards. In Scripture, planting houses and vineyards, that's a poetical way of expressing peace and security. Yes, they'll dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. This is clearly kingdom prophecy, right? When Jesus returns, one of the things that will happen is that Israel will finally possess the entirety of the real estate that God promised to Abraham. In the, back in Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with himself, the unilateral covenant, the unconditional covenant, the binding and irreversible covenant. God says, I will give you this land. He's given it to them. They have yet to possess it, but when Jesus returns, they will. After 7 years of chastening Israel, shaking everything that could be shaken, driving Israel to her knees in repentance, when Jesus returns, Israel will be regathered in the land, not just physically, but spiritually. They'll be regathered unto him. They'll know that he is the Lord God, verse 26. Verse 23 and verse 26. Today, Israel has it backwards, don't they? And we don't have to look any further than the ongoing military operation in Gaza. Israel is bound and determined to manufacture and maintain their own security. That's the justification for what the world is saying is an incredibly disproportionate response. Tossing around words like genocide. Because that's what Israel has conditioned itself to do. Any attack, any move against Israel, Israel views as an existential threat. Any terrorist attack, Israel regards as a direct and immediate threat against its very existence, because the Holocaust is never far from its mind. The motto, never again, never far from their lips. And we as the church, we tend to say yes to anything that Israel does. Because, well, God says, bless those who bless Israel. And we look at the Abrahamic covenant and we say, well, it's their land. But the interesting thing is that Israel's rationale for their military action is not the Abrahamic covenant. They, by and large, they're not saying, well, this is our land that God gave us. Sometimes, but not consistently. What they say most often, what they say most consistently is, we need this for our safety. We need to undertake this military campaign for our security, for our survival. The problem is they're trying to do all of it without God. Today, right now, as we gather here, Israel is trying to ensure their safety through military means. And we know, because the Bible writes history in advance, we know that's going to fail. One day, and it might be soon, one day we know that Israel is going to do everything they can to ensure their safety and survival through diplomatic means. They're going to enter into a treaty brokered by a coming world leader we call Antichrist. Maybe that's on the heels of the Ezekiel, the Gog and Magog war, the Ezekiel 38-39 war. Maybe not. Maybe it's some other kind of military incursion, but something will provoke Israel. Something will happen to prompt Israel to go to the through diplomatic channels, to go to the treaty, the route of treaties and agreements, and that's going to fail as well. It'll be great for 3.5 years, and then it implodes. What we know, and what Israel has forgotten for the moment, but what we need to remember, even as we pray for the peace of Israel, the peace of Jerusalem is only going to come when the Prince of Peace comes. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Scripture instructs us to. God tells us to. But when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we need to pray with the understanding that we're not praying that Israel would accomplish a decisive military defeat of his enemies all around. We need to be praying that Israel would defeat the enemy within, that they would surrender their pride and call on the name of the Lord, and one day they will. We need to be praying like that for ourselves as well. We need to remember that principle and the enemy, the enemies that we're battling. Sin. Those besetting sins, those habitual sins that plague us, that pursue us. Sadness, loneliness. The isolation of this world is only growing. Helplessness. oppression and persecution. Coming soon to a city near you. We can try negotiating with these enemies, these adversaries. We can try negotiating with them, trying to carve out some kind of compromise with them. We can try battling them in our own strength, and we will fail. Maybe immediately, maybe after a season, but we will fail. Because victory over anything in this life, really, victory comes entirely, exclusively, when we call on the name of the Lord. When we know, verse 25, when we know what we're praying and begging Israel to know, when we remember what Israel has forgotten, when we not only know intellectually, but trust He is the Lord, and He's mighty to save. Anything coming against us in this life, God has promised we can be more than conquerors. If we do what? If we walk in the victory that He promised in His strength. If we remember, like we talked about Sunday, that He is our purpose, and that He is our power, and that He is our peace. Lord, we come before You. And I think in the middle of the week, we tend to be especially aware of the brokenness of the world around us and the brokenness within us. We get to Wednesday and we're perhaps more aware than other days of how inadequate we are, how elusive peace and security in this life are, how impossible righteousness is. And thank You for the opportunity to gather in the middle of the week to worship and sit in Your Word and be reminded, in You we find our hope, in You we find our strength, in You we find deliverance, in You we find freedom, in You we're healed and made whole. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, each one, each of us, with our own private struggles, our own personal demons. Lord, teach us what it is to partner with You, to walk in Your promises. And as You empower us to give You all of the glory for the victory that You do deliver. In Jesus' name.